Let's turn our Bibles to Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we're going to be focused just a couple Sundays on this understanding of all things for good. All things for good that the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, and looking at all things for good in blessing, all things for good in suffering. Because the Apostle Paul does give this statement, all things, God works for good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. But let's read verses 28 through 30. That's the little section. And my hope is that you keep your Bibles open. That might be somewhat handy if you keep your Bibles open. But let's read God's word from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, we ask that as we study your word this morning together as your people, that by your Spirit you would lead us into all truth, and that your Spirit would work and minister to our own hearts in our own circumstances, teaching how all things work for good. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Reflecting on this text, of course, makes one reflect on one's own experience, one's own past. And these last several years have been years of groaning. Groaning in the world, groaning in this nation, groaning in the church, and maybe groaning in your own personal life. Much groaning has happened over these years. I know that at times I am tired of it all. Tired of the groaning, often spiritually exhausted. And then reflecting on this text, maybe my groaning is something more than circumstances, but I'm groaning because I know there's more, so much more. That my groaning is rooted in a different expectation. That there's something about the Christian life that causes us to groan no matter our circumstances. Because we're looking for a better ending. We're looking for a better land, as Abraham was. We just came from him, so why not mention him? Father Abraham. But there is this groaning. And the Apostle Paul speaks of it in the context of verses 20 through 30. In verse 18 of chapter 8, he writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's important because that's the beginning of this section that we're ending with in verse 30. The Apostle Paul understands so well in his own personal life of the suffering of the saints. In fact, the suffering of all humanity. But he's very clear, isn't he? I consider that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then he goes on to argue three points. The first is there's the groaning of creation, the groaning of the saints, and the groaning of the Holy Spirit. So this groaning is a spiritual groaning. It is not one of circumstances, but is a spiritual groaning. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 22. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And that is fascinating language. It's as if the Apostle Paul is personifying creation. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That's fascinating language. What is the creation waiting for? How are the sons of God revealed? Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That would be God himself. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. It's a very interesting language. The creation groans. It's yearning for something more. It's yearning for the sons of God to be revealed. What is the Apostle Paul speaking about? How are the sons of God and the daughters of God going to be revealed? What still needs to happen in the experience of the present church, both triumphant in heaven as it waits for the sons of God to be revealed, and the church militant, that means the church on earth? What are we waiting for? What's the revelation? Is it not the resurrection? Is it not when all things will be made new? When that which was cursed will no longer be cursed? Where thorns and thistles will not infest the ground? And the Apostle Paul uses creation personified to even demonstrate how even creation itself yearns for the new heavens and the new earth. It yearns to be made new. This is language that we're not familiar with. We of course study the Word of God, but we often do not think that way, do we? And actually the yearning, it appears that God, well, he cursed the ground, didn't he? That's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of, but he did it in hope. Isn't that fascinating? He did it in hope, not in futility, not in somehow he had no power over the present circumstances that were happening in the garden, but in hope. Because he knew that he would send his son, didn't he? He knew that the seed of Eve would come and crush the serpent's head. He knew. He knew. And so even the creation's groaning to be made new, it's one of hope. Hope in what cannot be seen presently. But it's one of hope. And even we see the saints groaning, right? Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's the clarity. We're yearning for the redemption of our bodies, groaning inwardly. Why are we groaning? What are you groaning about right now? What are you groaning about right now in your present circumstances? It appears that the Apostle Paul is saying that groaning in the Christian life is to be expected. But it's a groaning for something more, isn't it? It's not a groaning of despair. That can be there. That can overwhelm us, undoubtedly so. But it's a greater groaning, isn't it? It's a yearning. As we look upon the world, as we look at the state of our nation, as we look at the state of our church, there must be a groaning for something more. Shouldn't there? Are you satisfied with the current circumstances? Is this the way you want it? I know many of us, we all spend so much time in this world talking about the things of this world as if they are so central to everything in our existence, but in fact, they are so minor, yet we make them major. The Apostle Paul is saying, for the Christian, your greatest groaning should not be about the house you're building, should not be about your vacation or your education or the next step in your life. Your greatest groaning is to be taken on this resurrected new life. A world without sin, a world without death, a world without slander, a world without. You could fill that in. A world without. What do you want? We're like children making sandcastles on the beach, thinking that these will last forever and the tide is coming in and we'll take it out. The Apostle Paul says, for the man or woman who is born of the Spirit in this broken, cursed world, you're yearning for something more. I want a better good than a good retirement. I want a better good than just having a life of ease. I want the good of God himself. I want the good of a new body that will never perish. I want the good of Christ. Isn't that what Paul is saying? And of course, there's the groaning of the Holy Spirit in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Oh, this is a beautiful text. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Anybody been there? Not knowing what to pray for. Overwhelmed. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. See, the Holy Spirit is active, isn't he? The Holy Spirit doesn't want to leave us where we are, does he? God the Holy Spirit does not want to leave you where you are. He wants to change you, transform you, sanctify you, make you and I holy. And as we see in the context of our text, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's what he's seeking to do. That is the good that he's seeking to do in the lives of his saints right here who have gathered. And the saints who have always gathered in this church and have gathered through the church throughout all the ages is to conform us to the likeness of his Son, to make us satisfied not in stuff, but in their Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you satisfied in Christ? Are you satisfied in Christ? Or is your heart satisfied with mammon, stuff, money? Who are you satisfied with this morning? Well, the Apostle Paul, I believe, seeks to paint a glorious portrait of God, working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And I want to look at all things for God, because ultimately all things are for God. For the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so let's look at all things, especially all things for the glory of God. In Romans chapter 11, you will see a text. If you have notes, if your Bibles are open, that is fine. And I'll read this. It's, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? We know poor Job got humbled when God showed up and said, where were you when I made the universe? Of course, Job wasn't there. And that's what Paul is giving the argument. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Or who has ever been his counselor? No one. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And the answer again is no one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All things are for the glory of God, aren't they? All things. All things. That's pretty exhaustive, isn't it? That means all blessing, all suffering, all sin, all promises, all attributes, all for the glory of God. Wonderfully exhausting. This is how Paul concludes this section of his letter, verses chapters 9 through 11, and he concludes it with this thunderous reality that all things are for his glory. And all things are for the glory of Christ. Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're trying to focus on the grandeur and the majesty of God himself and how he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, verses 15 through 20. Paul writes to the church of Colossae, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So what a glorious statement. The one who sacrificed himself to redeem you, and to reconcile you to himself and to his Father and to the Spirit, is the one who created all things and sustains all things and rules over all things. And so it makes sense that, well, God is working all things together for good, isn't he, to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. If you are in Christ this morning, this Christ who deserves all supremacy is for you. He's for your good. And he has the power to take all things and have them fashioned for your good. Whether that be sin, suffering, or blessedness. All things for good to those who are in Christ. I like how the Apostle Paul, after verse 30, in verses 31, 32, states this. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If the one who created all things and governs all things and knows all things is for us, obviously the question, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? There's a theme here, obviously, with the all things. I hope you can see that. All things he will give us. So he not only does he work all things together for your good and for my good, but he then gives to the saints all things. And what do you read in verse 17 of chapter 8? That the saints, along with Christ, will rule over really all things if you continue to suffer with him. So the Apostle Paul gives this grand, glorious vision to suffering saints, no matter their circumstance, that God is working all things together for good, to the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And the only thing you can really say is amen. Amen. Do we really even understand that? All things, first off, that category, all things, everyone does not know what that means. Right? You're finite beings. You do not know what all things means. And yet there it is. Therefore, your encouragement, isn't it? And for my encouragement, for the encouragement of all the saints. But let's get to this idea of the good. What is the good? That is the question. He's talking about all things. God works for the good of those who love him. So what is the good? Is the good a more comfortable life? Is the good a better lived life? Is the good more stuff? What is the good? It's a great question. What is the good? Now, blessing in material possessions, clearly the Bible speaks as a good. But the love of those possessions is an evil. But in this context, in what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Rome and how the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and I this morning, because we have a word that's living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, what is the good? Of course, we cannot take out a lexicon from our culture. That will not do. No, the good is something far different, isn't it? The good is clearly spiritual. It's not material, is it? Except for the creation of all things, right? The new creation of all things, when we will receive our resurrected bodies, which will be physical but also spiritual bodies. I have no idea what that's going to be like, but it's got to be awesome. The Lord Jesus Christ manifests himself in a spiritual body. He could be present, and then all of a sudden he was not present. But let's look at what is the good by going to all blessings for good, that next section. Because the Apostle Paul gives us a staccato reading of his argument. Some have called it the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, or salvation order. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. He also glorified. Well, let's look at all of these pieces, this idea of foreknew. Now, I'm not going to get in a big argument about predestination here. That's a sermon in itself, or a Sunday school series in itself. But this word foreknew, how do we understand it? Well, it's been said that it's God setting his delight on us. Not because of anything we've ever done, not because we're more well-behaved than the guy next to you, but because he foreknew and he just simply set his delight upon you. God addressed the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, and he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Isn't that interesting? Before you ever existed, Jeremiah, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. There's a wondrous intimacy there, really. You know, Jeremiah was a prophet of much suffering. And at the beginning of his ministry, he said, I knew you before you ever existed. I set you apart before you were ever in the world to be my prophet, I, these personal pronouns that you see of God speaking to his servant Jeremiah. And of course, it helps us to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I know my people. And we know that was before the foundations of the earth. And the next word, predestined, is very close, isn't it? And I believe that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 6 helps to give us that big, great picture of predestination. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And then a little further down in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Again, the language is very close to foreknow or foreknowledge, this language of predestination. I think the difference here is that God is predestining his servants to a particular purpose, isn't he? In Ephesians, we are predestined to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ according to his good pleasure. Isn't that beautiful? Predestined to be his sons. Predestined to be born again of the Spirit of God so that we might cry out, Abba, Father. Predestined, in the context here, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be more like Christ. He had a particular vision for you of what you should be like. And I should be like, and that is to be like himself. And brothers and sisters, what is the most glorious good in the universe? What is the most glorious good in the universe? Or who is the most glorious good in the universe? It's God. Remember, God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And the most glorious good is God himself. He is shaping us and fashioning us as image bearers, restored in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new birth of the Spirit to become more like him. You see, that's something you can only ascertain supernaturally. That comes by the Spirit. But these are still very deep and confusing truths at times. But they're glorious ones. He's predestining us to be like Jesus. And right now, for all of us, we're thinking, boy, I'm missing the mark, ain't I? I'm really struggling to be like Christ. I'm a better jerk than I am a disciple. I'm better at slandering people than actually building them up. Well, if you were born of the Spirit, maybe he's rebuking you. He does that with me all the time. I get rebuked constantly to the praise of his glorious grace. Because when he rebukes, he's just calling back me to my purpose of which I've been predestined for. And to be conformed to the image of his son. And not to be the old John Bonhoeff that was marching to hell. But to be the one that has tasted the sweetness of heaven by the power of the Spirit. And I'm seeking that kingdom and that Christ. Believing that all things work for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. That language of calling, you see that again in verse 30. Here's the order. Those he predestined, he also called. This is important. Now he comes down from the eternal realities to the present realities. In eternity past, God had foreknew you and predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ. And because that was a reality before anything existed, he called you. A simple word. He called you, not generally, but specifically. In Reformed theology, we call this effectual call in the Presbyterian tradition, and in the continental Reformed tradition, I know, fancy words, it is called irresistible grace. The call of God upon you. If you have been predestined, it's irresistible when the Spirit comes in and breaks open the doors of darkness and floods it with his light and gives you his kiss, the kiss of Christ. And you're changed. And you get up, and like the disciples, you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't you? Away from your nets, away from seeing your value in this world, but seeing your worth in him. Your identity in him. Not in what you do, not in what you've accomplished, how much you own, because you think God really cares. When you get to the door, the gates of heaven, look at all my stuff. God doesn't care about your stuff. He gave you the ability to have it. He put you in the right time, in the right place, in his sovereign purposes. He's working all things together for you. Even if you were a pauper, a part of the Dalit in India, in utter abject poverty, he's working all things together for her good too. Because it's a spiritual good. It's a spiritual identity. Paul even began the letter in Romans chapter 1, 6, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 11, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You used to be a great sinner, but now by the power of the Spirit, you have been effectually called to God himself through faith in Jesus Christ. And the effectual call of the Holy Spirit came upon your soul through the preaching of the gospel. God justified you, declared you righteous. And he who is the greatest good, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, again, Romans is flooded with this kind of language about justification. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Is that you? That should be a lot of hands. I'll just put my hand up for everybody. All right, sister in the back, fantastic. That's right. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Amen. By faith. It's the Spirit that did that work, didn't he? And then you believe, Lord Jesus Christ, and you were declared righteous. And that should make our hearts sing. I who deserve not to be saved, but be thrown into the dungeons of eternal damnation, have been called from death to life, have been declared righteous, even though I know I am not righteous. I mean, the saints have to believe that, and you must believe it thoroughly. I know I'm not righteous. I know I'm not. No way. But I have been declared righteous by the Almighty, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Really, do you believe that? And then does it shape your life to follow Christ with abandon? Because such a glorious message ought to. And this other doctrine, glorify. Do you not like that the Apostle Paul says to the church, you are glorified. The problem is, they're not dead in heaven. But he says, they are already glorified. Isn't that wondrous? Why can you say you are already glorified? What does the Word of God say? Ephesians chapter 1:13 says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. not the seal of wax and candlelight and then impress, but the seal of the Spirit on your heart, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. He's saying, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been born of the Spirit of God and declared righteous before Him. The very seal of your eternal inheritance is on your heart. He's right with you. He's present now in you. And that's meant to make our hearts sing. And so the God says, I work all things together for good. Look at all the good. Look at all the good that He has done. He foreknew you. He predestined you. He called you. He justified you and has healed you with an eternal inheritance that you already have in the Holy Spirit. But do we believe this in practice? It's meant to be practical, although it's practical in the highest heights of human experience. The Apostle Paul is simply wanting the church just to see the wondrous blessings that they have in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whom they are baptized. Because this is a Trinitarian reality happening here. The Father, Son, and Holy, the one true God in three persons manifesting Himself so that you and I might see our entire life and our entire good in another kingdom, in another king, in another land. This land and its kings and its stuff are being eaten away and they're rusting away. And soon your body will rust away and be gone. And the winds of time will not care about where you're buried. But the Apostle Paul is simply saying, set your mind on Christ. Set your mind on His blessings to you, so that you might live well in this suffering age. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're thankful for Your word. It's heavy, it's deep, it's wide, it's wonderful, it's sweet. But may it manifest in us, Holy Spirit, the wonder of these truths, that all things work together for my good, according to Your perfect purpose. Bless Your people in their blessings, in their sufferings, and even in their failures. Use it all for their good and Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.